Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And we'll get there in a little bit. When Susan and the kids and I moved to Salida, what overwhelmed our hearts immediately was a love for this place and for this community and for this church family. The lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. Indeed, we have a beautiful inheritance. And that love for you guys has only deepened over the last 2.5 years. I really love you. I look out and I see each face. I really love you guys. And I really love those of you who are watching. And I love growing one step closer to Jesus with you. Amen. You have helped me in that. And I'm so grateful to you for that. And I love growing one step closer to Jesus in a gentle environment of the good news and safety and time, because it's only in an atmosphere saturated with those elements that I think that we can be a place where growing one step closer to Jesus happens. And I want you to know that it is because of my love for you and my longing for a gentle environment like that in which to do it that I felt it was important to spend a couple of months in this series before we begin our series on Exodus. Because I think that looking at some of the ways that Jesus lived his life and trying to join him in these practices will help us, all of us, together, in community, in these practices, draw closer to him in proximity and likeness. If I didn't think that, I would not be doing this sermon series. Because what would be the point if it didn't get us closer to him? What would be the point? And I don't want these practices, brothers and sisters, I don't want these practices to be a burden to you. I think how he says in his word that I've given these commands, and these commands are not burdensome. These practices are not meant to overwhelm you or to weigh you down. Again, that would be the opposite of what I want for you. Because if they weighed you down, if they overwhelmed you, that would only pull you away from the joy and abundant life that you are meant to have because of Jesus. So I want to remind you that you don't have to try and implement all of these practices at once, these 9 practices. Simply come each week with a heart posture of openness to the leading of the Holy Spirit. I would encourage you, if you don't normally make it your practice when you come to church, to come praying. Come asking our Father in Jesus' name to send his Spirit to you to make clear how you should respond week by week. Ask him, what would you like me to do, Father? What a wonderful request. What do you have for me in this time with this practice from the life of your son, Jesus? And come with a sense of expectation and excitement for what he's going to reveal to you rather than a sense of dread for another thing that he's requiring of you. Okay, could we do that? Do you come excited to church? I don't every Sunday, I'll admit it. I don't. Sometimes for whatever reason, my heart may be weighed down. The sermon feels like it's not all the way cooked yet, Right? Like, have you ever done that? Like, you were cooking a meal and you were having a bunch of people over and you open the stove and you're like, oh, that doesn't look as good as the picture. I wake up some Sunday morning thinking, it doesn't look as good as I thought it did on Thursday. But I come. And I'm always excited once I get here. I will say that. I want you to know that as much as I love you, your Father loves you infinitely more. He loves you so much that he gave his Son for you to make you a part of his family. That's amazing. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you've brought all of us here to this place. And that as much as you love us as we are, you love us too much to leave us as we are. You've got a plan to increase our family resemblance so that we look more and more like your stunning Son, Jesus. So that when people look at him and they look at us, they would say, huh, y'all are related, aren't you? Father, we're here. For some of us, maybe that took some doing. We're waiting for you. Would you take us by the hand this morning, and by your Spirit, would you gently lead us where you want us to go? Yes, and very amen, in Jesus' name. This morning, we're looking at the practice of solitude. We had a conversation about it this last week in our elder and deacon meeting on Tuesday night, and among some of the really great insights that these men shared with me and that we shared with each other as we talked about solitude was this sentence from Pastor Jim. There's purpose in solitude, and it's not in being alone. I'll never forget my first experience with extended solitude. We were living in Oakdale, Minnesota at the time, and I remember wanting to get far enough away that it felt like a retreat, but not so far that I spent all my time driving on the road to get there. And I ended up finding this little bed and breakfast nestled back in the woods just outside a small river town in the northern part of the state that we were living in Minnesota. I prepared for my trip by collecting what I thought would be the simple but important elements needed for a couple of days of solitude. My Bible, a couple other things to read, a handful of sermon cassette tapes from Pastor John to listen to, and a boombox, because that's what you listened to music with back then. Some of us remember boomboxes. And with that, I was ready to go. I left midday on a Friday with a plan that I would be returning Sunday afternoon to have supper with Susan and the kids. I remember pulling up to this bed and breakfast and seeing it for the first time and thinking, this is absolutely perfect. After unpacking my things in the bedroom, I brought my collection of solitude supplies down to the main living area. I sat on the couch, set my Bible, the books, the cassette tapes, the boombox on the coffee table in front of me. I settled back into the couch. It was about 3 p.m. It was quiet. And I thought, now what do I do? Panic just gripped my heart. I'm all alone. It's really quiet. I'm here for 48 hours. What do I do? You see, I'd never done it before. I had never pursued solitude, getting alone with myself. And it was a little scary and unsettling. But even then, that first time, the reason I was there, like, I knew what Jim was on about with that sentence. Because I didn't just want to be alone, I wanted more of God. Little did I know it at the time, but I was practicing the way of Jesus. And what had driven me to solitude was similar to what had driven Jesus to solitude, namely the pressures of God's calling and the people of God with burdens and needs. If you were to read the first six chapters of Mark's story of Jesus, it is exactly this pattern that emerges in the life of Jesus. As he launches his public ministry and begins to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God and perform signs and miracles, the pressures of ministry are relentless. And it's all tied to precious people with weighty burdens and critical needs. As we read through those chapters over and over again, we get a sense of the urgency of it. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, chapter 1, verse 5. They went into Capernaum, and right away he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. Chapter 1, verse 21. The news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee. Chapter 1, verse 28. When evening came, after the sun had set, they brought to him all of those who were sick and demon-possessed. The whole town was assembled at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. Chapter 1, 32 to 34. Very early in the morning, he said to the disciples, "Let's go on now to the neighboring village so that I may preach there too." And he went into all Galilee, preaching in all of the synagogues and driving out demons. And it didn't matter the different places that Jesus went. You see, because people spread the news about him, Jesus, it says in verse 45 of chapter 1, could no longer enter a town openly, but he was out in deserted places trying for solitude, and they came to him from everywhere. Even when he went home, so many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway of his own home. Chapter 2, verse 2. When he went out by the sea, the whole crowd was coming to him. Chapter 2, verse 13. When he was at a table, reclining and eating, there were many who were following him. Chapter 2, verse 15. On the Sabbath, when he was in grain fields, people and religious leaders were following him, asking him questions, wanting him to teach. Chapter 2, verse 23. In one instance, when Jesus departed to try and get away with his disciples to the sea, such a large crowd followed him from multiple cities. He had to tell his disciples to get a boat ready so they could get out on the water, quote, so that the crowd wouldn't crush him. Chapter 3, verse 7. Now, I am not suggesting that Jesus didn't want to do ministry. He himself would often say in relation to the ministry that he was performing that it was the reason that he had come. Chapter 1, verse 38. But as the story progresses and builds, we also observe many instances where he tries to get away to a deserted place only to be interrupted again. Chapter 1, verse 38. And it all comes to a head here in Mark 6. Jesus commissions the disciples for ministry that he himself is doing and gives them the authority that he himself has. You see it there in chapter 6, 7 to 13. This authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, over demons to exorcise them, over sickness to anoint people with oil and heal them, over sin to preach the good news to people, bringing about repentance and salvation. As one author notes, these were exciting times. Right? You can't read Mark's story with the pace of Mark's story immediately. And you can't see these are exciting times. But they are also times of incredible spiritual exertion and emotional complexity. I mean, think about this. They are getting sent out experiencing devastating loss. John the Baptizer had been beheaded on the silliest of whims, and it had been their job, verses 14 to 29, to retrieve his headless body and bury it. We so quickly pass over these texts. It is hard to imagine the emotional toll of caring for the beheaded body of the one who had proclaimed the way of Jesus with such power and grace, and then go out on mission and do as Jesus had done. The work doesn't stop, though a comrade has fallen. In the midst of all of this, the first flush of ministry success and also the grief of deep personal loss. The disciples now crowd around Jesus, verse 30, reporting on all that they have done and taught. I mean, picture this, right? The disciples jockeying for position with their rabbi, their master, their leader and guide, after watching all that he had done in the press of ministry demands, and now seeing those same results in their own work, and each of them is just so eager to share. Can you imagine it? Like wanting to tell the stories as they've all come back together again. Jesus, you wouldn't believe it. They brought this man and a demon spoke within him and we demanded it to leave in your name and it did. And Jesus, you should have seen it. They brought this person who had a disease for years and we anointed them with oil and immediately you could see it in their body. They were healed. And Jesus, we preached the good news of your kingdom. We talked about how people needed to turn from their sin and confess it and follow you. And they came forward in droves. It was amazing. And what is Jesus' response? Does he ask them, tell me more stories? Does he seek greater details? No. What does he say? Verse 31. Jesus said to them, come away by yourselves to a remote place and rest for a while. And then this little narrative note, for many people were coming and going and they did not even have time to eat. Ever miss lunch at work? Maybe a lot of days in a row? Ever burn the midnight oil? This little badge of honor we share with each other. What's Jesus on about? To answer that, in this portion of our study, I'm leaning very heavily on a helpful book called Sacred Rhythms, which has a section in it on solitude. And what she notes at this moment in the story of Jesus and what he wants to teach the disciples about life and ministry and solitude, what she says is this: most of us are more tired than we know at the soul level. Most of us are more tired than we know. You might have to fight some pride this morning and admit some things. Okay, so remember, let's just have a heart posture of openness right now. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us hear some things that he may want to convict us about. She says, we are teetering on the brink of dangerous exhaustion, and we really cannot do anything else until we've gotten some rest. And we can't get that kind of rest until solitude becomes a place of rest for us rather than another place of human striving and hard work. That's an important sentence. So often we get alone and we think, well, now I can really put my head down. No distractions. I can really get after it now that I'm finally alone. Instead of letting human striving and hard work go, Jesus seemed highly attentive to this particular danger of the spiritual life, because early on in his ministry with the disciples, he began to teach them the importance of unplugging from the demands of life in the company of others for the purpose of resting in God. Jesus seems to have little time for their ministry reports. He's concerned about the bigger issue of how they will sustain their spiritual life rather than being distracted by outward successes. Without wasting any time at all, he invites them to experience solitude as a place of rest in God. Now, what's fascinating about this little moment in the life of Jesus and his disciples? Look at it. Did they get away? Nope. They failed. They try to get in a boat and get away, but the crowd arrives at their destination before they do. And so what does Jesus do? Because he's Jesus. He doesn't ignore the needs of the crowd. With the disciples, he meets those needs, but he's still committed to solitude. Even as they clean up from the miraculous feeding of what is probably over 15,000 men, women, and children, Jesus says to them, while they're cleaning up, I'll finish up here. You go on ahead to the solitary place that we were trying to get to, because that is what you and I need. Friends, solitude was something that Jesus did over and over again by himself and with his disciples. That was another question I got asked this week. Is solitude always alone? Mostly. Sometimes, paradoxically enough, we can have solitude with another person, apparently, because Jesus did it. Let's get away by ourselves. Let's be alone by ourselves. A singular and a plural. Somehow working. But we have to note that getting away from something isn't Jesus' only reason for solitude. The press, the demands, it's getting to someone. We're doing that because we need rest from the unrelenting and ruthless demands that our lives place upon us. And because of those demands, we must have times of solitude in quiet and silence with our God, our Father, to rest our weary souls, getting recentered and refreshed. It was what Jesus himself needed. And it's what he's teaching us. He's inviting us into that practice. What is solitude? You should ask that question. Well, let me take you back to this little book, Sacred Rhythms. Solitude is a place. As we learned last week that Sabbath is a break in time or a sanctuary in time, which opens the way for other practices, solitude is a place in time. I think often solitude should be at least a part of our Sabbath practice. Solitude is a place in time that is set apart for God and God alone, a time when we unplug and withdraw from the noise of interpersonal interactions, from the noise and busyness and constant stimulation associated with life in the company of others. So therefore, solitude is often associated with a physical place that has been set apart for times alone with God, a place that is not cluttered with work and noise and technology and other relationships or any of those things that call us back into doing mode. It's time to flip that switch to off. And so we're doing whatever we need to do to get to that place. And while you don't always have to have utter silence in your solitude, I think that many of us have found, and you will find, that silence deepens our experience of solitude, because in silence, we choose to unplug not only from the constant stimulation of life in the company of others, but also from our own addiction to noise and words and activity. And we all suffer from this addiction to some degree or another. And solitude creates space for listening to the knowings that go beyond words, and feeling no pressure at all to put the depths of the human soul into words. We enter into solitude and silence on the basis of our desire for God. And it becomes a place for being with our desire in God's presence. Choosing to unplug, not only from the constant stimulation of life in the company of others, but also from our own addiction to noise, words, and activity. Have you ever made that choice? Are you willing to make that choice? There will be one major challenge to making this choice, and it's right there in the quote. Noise. Noise. Noise that we choose to take with us from the moment we wake up right until the moment we go to sleep, sometime even as we sleep. All mediated by a rectangular glowing box that we carry around with us almost at all times, or at minimum it is within reach. Are you familiar with this rectangular glowing box that I'm talking about?
Everyone's like, no, I have no idea what he's talking about.
Or maybe you're here and you tire of hearing of the dangers of technology. But how many of us are actually doing anything to change based upon what we hear of the dangers of technology? For there is no doubt whatsoever that technology is impacting our spirituality. There is no doubt. And it warrants serious consideration. If we are not careful, technology has a way of compromising our ability to be present to ourselves, to God, and to each other, all of which are fundamental elements of spiritual life. To be present to ourselves, to God, and to others. Years ago, the allure of technological advances, like the iPhone, the allure was how they would, remember this? They're going to free us. Oh, these sites, they're going to connect us in ways that we've never been connected before. And ironically, these devices have done neither of those things. We are enslaved by them. And our connectivity to them has led to a startling disconnectivity to real people around us and the God who rules over us. We are enslaved by an ever-present glowing screen upon our faces. We're creating glasses now that have layers in them to protect us because we can't stop. How often do we gaze upon our screens every day? Gaze. Your response right now is very likely, good grief, I am so tired about hearing about this. I do not have a problem with my phone. My friend tells me I do. I know I don't. I am the one person who actually doesn't have a problem with their phone. So I have a challenge for you. If you have an iPhone, how many people have an iPhone in this room? An iPhone. I can't speak to Android users. Maybe you have something like this. But on an iPhone, there's this little thing in your settings called screen time. You can go into screen time, and you know what? I dare you to do this. I dare you. And I'm daring you because it is a terrifying experience. I went into screen time a few days ago. I opened it up. And do you know what it shows you? It will show you how many hours you have been on your phone in the last week. It will give you an average of how many hours you have been on your phone. It will tell you how many times you have picked up your phone and looked at it. It will give you an average, a daily average over the last week. Would you like to know my daily average? 122 times. That's terrifying. The only thing that made me feel better, because then I went onto Google, I'm like, well, I have to be better than most people. I'm sure there are lots of people that are worse than me. The average, and you can look at a few different studies, the average is between 500 and 600 times a day that people look at their phones. Which confronts me with the thought. And listen, I know I'm pulling a preacher Jesus juke on you here right now, but I'm going to do it anyway. How many times do we gaze at our phones, and how many times do we gaze at God? And what are those different gazings doing to shape and mold us? And to what degree does gazing at my phone get in the way of gazing at God and the shaping and transforming that he would do because of that? As Ruth Haley Barton reflects, it is no wonder that we feel disconnected from God. We are rarely able to give him our full attention in solitude and silence. And I would say, good night. We're rarely able to give anyone our full attention because of our blooming phones, much less God. She goes on, thoughtful reflection is constantly sabotaged by the intrusion of cell phones and all they connect us to and give us access to. What was meant to be convenience and help is actually robbing us of those things that are the most valuable. We are left with bits and pieces of everything rather than experience the full substance of anything. And this is proven by non-Christian scientists. We are losing an ability to go deep, constantly skimming on the surface of things. Constant noise, interruption, and drivenness to be more productive and more available cut us off from, or at least interrupt, the direct experience of God and other human beings. And the devastating impact of all of this is that we actually experience less meaningful human and divine connection. Which means, here's the dominoes that fall, which means that we are emptier relationally and we try harder and harder to fill that loneliness with even more noise and more stimulation. Right. And in doing so, we lose touch with the quieter and more subtle experiences of God outside of us and within us. It's a horribly vicious cycle. And solitude is a practice that is just there waiting for us to interrupt that cycle by turning off the noise and stimulation of our lives so that we can hear our own loneliness and our longings. Here's the problem. Many of us don't want to hear our own loneliness and longings. We don't want to hear that. Years ago, I was reading Pensées by French philosopher, physicist, and inventor Blaise Pascal. He wrote it in 17th century France. You know, it was just a little bit before smartphones. And even then, even in Pascal's time, people hated being alone with their thoughts so intensely that they would do almost anything else than be alone. They created all kinds of amusements and games to involve themselves so they wouldn't have to be alone, which caused Pascal as a philosopher to opine on the people of his day, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit alone quietly in a room. That's how important he thought it was. That was the dot he was connecting. All of humanity's problems stem from this. We are a people apparently terrified to be alone with ourselves, giving ourselves to inward-directed, God-oriented, spirit-guided, in silence and solitude thought. We are so unwilling to do this that in a recent study by the University of Virginia, when 42 people got to choose between doing nothing in a room and pressing a button to give themselves an electric shock, 2/3 of men chose the shock. And 1/4 of women, because they're usually smarter than us. Right? Like, oh, I'm alone. No, I can do this. I can. What is wrong with us? Why? Because getting alone and getting silent, remember, with an orientation towards God, here's my hypothesis as a human who suffers from this. Because doing that causes us to see ourselves for who we truly are. And it allows for the opportunity to do that in relationship to who God is. And that's hard. Because it feels tender, and it feels vulnerable, and it feels out of control. It is a place where one human being cannot fix or fill another, nor can we fix or fill ourselves. It is a place where only God will do. In solitude, we are forced to allow God to help us. But first, we must be brought to the place where we understand and realize that our souls need help. And that's what solitude does. It opens up the truth and reality of that. And that's scary. Can we just all admit that that's scary? It's scary to come to terms with who we truly are and what's going on inside of us. I was recently talking with Pastor Jim while we were on a long drive together, and I was sharing just some things that God had been doing in my life in this regard. We'd been in a community group together this summer, and we had watched this video together as part of that community group. And in it, there was this man named Andy Crouch, who's written a number of books on, I mean, he's a Christian, he's a believer, and written a number of books on people and a book on technology. And he was sharing his own experience about how recently God had caused something new to happen in his schedule where he realized that he was too attached to his phone. And so instead of beginning the day with his phone, he was beginning the day by having it in another room, and he would go and make his tea without his phone, without a podcast going, like, and then he would take his tea outside and he would stand for 10 minutes in God's creation and just start the day in quiet. And that so struck me. Because that's not how my day starts. You see, my phone is by my bedside. My phone is what wakes me up in the morning. I grab it and I take it with me into the bathroom as I'm getting ready for the day, getting dressed, brushing my teeth. I turn on one of my favorite podcasts and I listen to it. I carry it with me into the kitchen where I set it on the counter as I make my coffee and fry my egg, all the while listening to my phone. And I decided maybe this practice of Andy's would be helpful for me in my life. And so I'm telling Jim about this. Like, so I get up now in the morning and I don't take my phone with me. And I make my coffee and I fry my egg and I get my cup of coffee and I stand outside and I look at S Mountain. And I get up at this godforsaken hour of 5 a.m. So usually it's dark. But by the time I get my coffee, the rays of the sun have just started to lighten up the horizon enough that I can see the outline of S Mountain and feel my smallness in relationship to who God is in this quiet. Often I can hear the hummingbirds buzz by me as they make their way to the feeder. And I told Jim, I said, it is remarkable and insane to me how often when I'm standing with my cup of coffee, my hand is finding itself to go to my pocket when I know my phone isn't there. Or I feel a vibration. Right. Has that ever happened to you? Yeah. I am one messed up puppy. Like, what has happened to me that my muscle memory is so to just, and instead to just, and God starts bringing things up with me in conversation in that time in the morning. And I shared with Jim, I said, that's the really hard part, is what God has revealed to me is that unconsciously what I was doing was listening to a podcast because being in the quiet in the very beginning of the morning with nobody else around, what can often happen is there's this inner murmur of self-reproach. I don't know if you have a voice like that, this constant inner murmur of self-reproach, and I'll think about whatever disappointments might be happening in my life right now, or the burdens of ministry and caring for people and their difficulties, or maybe it's a particular conflict that's going on, or it's this place in my life where that he's been dealing with me, like this sin that seems to be ongoing, whether it's my impatience or my crabbiness, or And I don't, it's so much easier to just turn on the podcast and let the noise and the stimulation drown all of that out, so I don't have to feel the hardness of that in my own soul. I don't have to listen to that. And leaving my phone forces that in my life. And that's hard. That's why we call them growing pains. They don't just happen to 8-year-olds. They happen to 55-year-olds who want to grow one step closer to Jesus, which means it's going to take some knocking off of some rough edges that are still in me. That can only happen if I listen to my soul. If I could take the dangerous step of being present with my soul in a way that isn't demanding that I fix it or solve the problem. See, that's what's really, really hard. I think maybe sometimes for men or sometimes for people who are wired like me that I'm a perfectionist. See, part of the problem is I don't want to look at the problem because I want to be perfect. And if I don't look at the problem, maybe I can fool myself that I'm perfect. And sometimes I don't have the answers for the problems that are going on that my soul is sharing with me. And so if I just drown that out, that's a safer place to be than in the place of not knowing. When what God wants is just sit with it, Matthew. You're not going to fix it today. You're not going to fix it this morning. You're not going to solve it. Because you see, I'm the one that needs to do that. I'm the one that needs to do that. And it's in the stillness and in the quiet here where I need you to learn that lesson. I need you to trust me. I'm not going to give you a time frame. Dang it. I'm not going to tell you how long this is going to take. I'm not going to reveal the whole process to you. I just need you to be quiet and stop. You know, David writes about this experience in Psalm 62. Indeed, towards God, my entire being is silent. Okay, what is that doing? I think what David shows in that line is he's opening up the space. And then once that space is open, listen to what David says. From him my deliverance comes. Indeed, he is my crag and my deliverance, my turret. I shall not slip far. Indeed, and now he repeats it. Indeed, be silent towards God, my entire being. Because, now see, he's talking to himself. Because from him my hope comes. Indeed, he's my crag and my deliverance, my turret. I shall not slip. You see how he repeats that? On God rests my deliverance and my splendor. My strong rock, my shelter is God in person. And then he turns out of that lesson and reality. And I say to you now, brothers and sisters, trust in him at all times. Pour out your heart before him. God is our shelter. Oh, do you see it? Solitude and silence allows us to attend to our souls, unplugged and listening. It opens the space for trust in God, where we discover that the hardest work is waiting for him to do what is needed, because only he can do the work. God's people learned this lesson in stunning fashion. Do you remember the story of God's people when they had been freed from Egypt, from their enslavements, and they get to the Red Sea, and they're like, oh no, the Red Sea. And then they see Pharaoh's army bearing down on them, so they're trapped. They got the Red Sea behind them, the army coming down on them. What do? We got to do something. What are we going to do? And what does God say through Moses in that moment in their lives of need? Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see Yahweh's salvation that I will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians that you see today, you will never see again. Yahweh will fight for you, and you must be quiet. Can you imagine? What? We got to do something. No, you don't. In the face of your fears, be with what is. Just be with what is. Keep still. Be quiet. Wait for God to do what is needed to save you. Isaiah brings these stories of the Psalms in Exodus together when he says, this is what the Sovereign Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, says. Only in returning to me and resting in me will you be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. Oh, that's just so counter-human, isn't it? I just, coming from a loud man. Right? Like just in quietness and trust is your strength. You know what's so sad about that verse in chapter 30 of Isaiah? It's what happens immediately afterwards. They don't listen. They won't do it. They just refuse. They could not be quiet. They could not rest in silence and solitude. They could not learn, therefore, to trust in God and let him work. And they missed what could have been theirs. They missed God. Oh, brother and sister, what is the Holy Spirit calling you to do in response this morning? What's he calling you to do? Maybe it's just 10 minutes in the morning. Maybe it's just that. Maybe it's a couple of days at a bed and breakfast, panic gripping your heart that you're alone in the quiet for 48 hours. Regardless of how long or where, if you feel this morning God calling you to join him in solitude and silence, let me give you some advice for when you arrive to that place. Don't rush or try to make anything happen. Just sit quietly. Begin to notice what is true about yourself. Is there a particular joy that you are celebrating? Is there a loss that you are grieving? Are there tears that you have been waiting to shed? Have you ever unexpectedly gotten into a place of quiet and solitude and all of a sudden you found yourself crying? Like what? Where's that coming from? Which means you've got some work to do. Why am I crying? Is there a question that's stirring in you? Is there an emotion, fear, anxiety, anger, confusion, panic that needs expression from you? Sit with what God reveals to you, with what your soul seems to be saying to you, conscious of God's presence with you in that awareness. Take some deep breaths. Have you ever done that? So often, the RPMs are just like at 8,000 all the time with us. Like just. Let me give that gift to you right now. Take a deep breath. Close your eyes. Take another. Don't try to do anything with what you may discover except be with it for now. Feel the difference between trying to fix something and just being with it. Feel the difference between doing something and resting. Feel the difference between trying to fight and letting God fight for you. Think about this. Brother, sister, what does it mean for you to be still and fight for God and let God fight for you in a particular area of your life? What does that mean? Worship team, would you come up, please? Solitude and silence are a practice that can provide the time and space for soul change. Because you're in the presence of a loving Father who's enabling you to grow one step closer to Jesus. Do you know who Jesus is? Jesus is the shepherd of your soul. He is the King of love. The King of love, whose goodness faileth never. Never. We're going to end with a really happy song. Are you ready to be really happy in Jesus? Okay, stand and sing.